We've been talking for about four times now on the matter of hope transference, the idea of the hopes of the believers in various ages, and what they all mean, and so forth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10:32. It says, "Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." And of course, I take that to be the three groups of believers that we have in all ages. And actually, at the time this epistle was written, they had all three groups on the earth. That is, they had representatives from each of those groups. The interesting thing is, in 1 Corinthians 10 is kind of an interesting epistle from a lot of standpoints. You see, verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples," or types, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." Now, it's interesting to me that a source like the Arndt Gingrich Lexicon will state that the Corinthian church believed that they were at the junction of two ages. Because, you see, that's also what we believe, and that's also what, essentially, no other theology believes. Because the person who begins the present age in Acts 2 doesn't see the Corinthian era, that is the time of this letter was written, 60 or so A.D., doesn't see that as a time of the junction of two ages at all. The junction had passed 35 years or so before then, or 30 years ago. And anybody else, those who start the present age in Matthew, would certainly have trouble with that idea. Those who start the present age in Acts 28 would have problems with that, because this is before Acts 28. The only way one can explain it, of course, is that there were on the earth at that time people in various hopes, and that the Corinthians were well aware of this. Actually, what verse 32 says has absolutely no meaning if it's referring to unbelievers. We do not make it a point to try never to offend an unbeliever on spiritual matters, because we know that our very existence offends them. Paul was talking about the fact that there were Jews, legitimate Jews, that is, those who were saved Jews, at that time, still practicing the law, because they were supposed to practice the law. That is, those parts that weren't superseded by the work of Jesus Christ. And so they were legitimately doing that, and he did not wish to give them offense. We have the same sort of thing in Romans and other places. Now, one reason for mentioning part of this is because I was intrigued recently with a little article by somebody who says, if Paul were writing his epistle to the Corinthians today, the term the Church of God would refer to Baptists, Presbyterians, Catholics, and hundreds of others. And that's not true. He makes it refer to those who profess Christ. Well, that's just simply not true. It's talking about believers. And particularly in the Corinthian church would that be the case, because Christianity was not the popular religion of the Roman Empire. You didn't have an awful lot of people professing Christ that weren't really believers. No doubt you had some, but not very many. So that whole thought is kind of silly. Now, we've talked about the fact that Israel's hope, the Jews' hope, is on this earth, and our hope is in the heavenlies. And there's quite a distinction there. Both belong to the realm or kingdom of God, but both are quite distinct. Now, the person who disagrees with that takes the attitude that God, for whatever reason, and it really doesn't matter what the reasons are that they give, made certain promises to Israel and then chose at some point, for whatever reason, to change those promises so that Israel now has a hope that they never knew before. What this is really saying is that God does not keep His word. So really, to try to talk as if people's hopes change strikes at the very heart of some of the attributes of God. One of those attributes is the immutability of God, the absolutely total unchangeableness of God. Now, Romans 11:29 brings this to bear in connection with Israel's hope, which makes this a legitimate discussion in connection, of course, with the hopes. Romans 11:29, where we read, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance," that is, without a change of mind. Now, God is not as man. And everybody's trying to make it as if God is like man. Now, I heard three preachers, or that's what they call themselves, this morning, discussing the Holy Spirit. And they said, now, the Holy Spirit is God, and He's also a person, which means He's just like us. That's what they said, in His emotions and in His thinking process. Well, now, you don't have to be just like fallen, finite human flesh to be a person. There are plenty of creatures that aren't fallen that are persons, the angels that have not fallen, as well as God. And, of course, there is God who is person, that is three persons, and who is not bound by anything finite. Now, God is unchangeable. God does not learn. He already knows everything. Now, that really is beyond our comprehension. I mean, we can believe it. We can understand that it doesn't contradict itself to say it that way. But to really imagine someone who knows so much that he cannot learn a thing is really something we cannot imagine. Because in all of our experience, we take the brightest person we can imagine, and he's still got plenty of learning to do. Whether you think of it as Einstein or someone else, the geniuses of recent history, they still didn't use up all their mental capacity, and their mental capacity was still finite. Whereas God is absolutely incapable of learning anything because He already knows everything. And actually, His immutability rests, I think, in part on His omniscience. Because one of the reasons why we might change is because we learn new facts. And so we say, well, we'll change our mind. We used to think that was the best course of action. Now we think this is the best course of action. Well, God can't learn because He already knows everything. So there's no way, there's nothing that you can bring to bear on a problem that He hadn't already considered. There's no reason then for Him to ever change His mind. And when people say, yes, but Israel broke God's law. Israel fell. You mean God didn't know they were going to? And if somebody were to answer, well, maybe He didn't. Maybe God only knows everything in the present but isn't always quite sure about the future. But the point is, God already prophesied that Israel would do this and that. Maybe not fall as we find recorded in Romans 11, a judicial fall. But that judicial fall was simply the hand of God that He chose to bring to bear on Israel after Israel fell, in a sense, in accordance with prophecy. For prophecy recorded that Israel would fall. Prophecy did not record that God would choose at some point in her fall to bring in a new age. But prophecy did record her fall. Maybe not the extent of it, but her fall nevertheless. Now in James 1:17 we read this about God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And this again is a context that's talking about God's gifts. So it bears directly. I'm perfectly willing, of course, to go into the discussion of God's immutability, even if it doesn't bear directly on our subject. But this bears directly. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God does not turn. God does not change. There's an awful lot of ideas that people have that would go down the drain if they just realized something of the character of God. As someone recently pointed out, even recognizing the immutability of God proves that God's love is for particular ones. But that's not directly related to our theme now, so we move on. Malachi 3, verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6. And quite often, the Scripture mentions the unchangeableness of God in connection with God's promises. And here's another passage where it does exactly that. For I am the Lord, that is, I am Jehovah. I change not. Now, therefore, in other words, as a consequence of this feature of God's character, as a consequence of this attribute of God, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, Israel had already committed some pretty terrible sins, otherwise we wouldn't even be reading this. And yet he says, because I'm an unchangeable God, I'm going to still keep my promises with the sons of Jacob. And then people come along and say, ah, but later on God said, because of your sins, I'm going to change my mind. That very idea contradicts Romans 11, James 1, Malachi 3, directly. Not just because the immutability of God is an attribute of God, but because these verses we've read so far explicitly mention God's promises or His gifts or something of what He's given to men. And they will not change because God is unchangeable. Exodus 3, verse 14. This is a cardinal truth, the unchangeableness of God. Actually, without the doctrine of the unchangeableness of God, there is no hope for anyone. I mean, our whole doctrine of the security of the believer rests upon the immutability of God. If God can decide tomorrow that you've gone a little too far, then there goes any doctrine of security. So our whole doctrine of the believer's security in Christ rests on the very same foundation as our understanding of Israel's security in Christ. Now, let's look at Exodus 3:14, excuse me. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, what's the point of this title of God? It's really saying that God is eternally in the present. And there's no way for such a person to change. Time does not march on for God. And one of God's titles, namely this title, I am that I am, has right at its very base the notion that God does not change, that He's the eternal present. He's also the eternal future. He's the eternal past. But that is, God sees all of what we call history as but a fragment of that which He knows in total. And therefore, God does not change. Well, let's look at some other verses. Psalm 50 and 21 is one that can be brought to bear on this kind of a theme. For men too often, when they read the Scriptures, they read into it that which they think ought to be there, rather than receive out of it that which is there. By the way, there are even technical terms to use for that. If you truly try to expound a passage, that's called exegesis. But if you try to read into a passage your own understanding, that's called eisegesis. Now, Psalm 50, 20 and 21. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. You see, one of the problems with people is they look at this whole situation, they say, now, Suppose I had promised Israel all those things, and Israel still did what they did to God, then I would not keep my promise to Israel. Isn't that really what some people think? Therefore, their attitude is, certainly God won't keep his promise to Israel, because, after all, I wouldn't do it if I were God. Why would God then do it? And that's really, again, a denial of the kind of person God is. God simply does not do things the way we do them, because he's God. If he did things the way we did them, then he wouldn't be God. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, so much for the general notion of God's nature. The fact is that this has a real important part to bear when we talk about the immutability of God. Now, Psalm 33 and verse 11. Another verse that talks about God and the fact that he does not change. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 11, excuse me. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. When God makes up his mind something, that something is just as sure as done, even if what God has done is promised something in the future. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now again, we usually make only temporary promises. Anybody that thinks that man does anything else should just go back and look at all those things we said to the Indians, you know, as long as the grass grows and the river runs. And what we really meant, until we find a way to make that land profitable, it's yours. That's really what we meant. What we really meant was, until the grass grows and the river runs. Once the grass grew and the river ran, we wanted that land for ourselves. We who are not Indians, at least. But that's been the history of the way people do things. We've seen that in our own history in the last few years. We may not like it, but that's what they've done. They've taken the pragmatic approach. We've decided, well, Red China is more valuable to us than Taiwan. So we'll go back on another promise. That's man's way of doing things. We may at times say, oh, we like the fact that they did it, and other times we deplore the fact that they did it, but that's just the way man is. Man never makes an eternal promise. And when he makes a statement and says this is an eternal promise, you can just kind of laugh at it, because you know it's not true. Whether men break for reasons we agree with or not, the point is, men break promises. But God never does, because God is immutable. He never changes his mind. Hebrews 6, 17. Hebrews 6, 17. Wherein God, willing to abundantly show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Again, of course, it's talking about God keeping his promise to give people a certain inheritance. So it bears not only indirectly on our theme, in that it talks about the immutability of God, and that proves that hopes can't be changed, but it bears directly upon it, because it's pointing out that God himself is immutability when he made a promise, is immutable when he made a promise to Israel. He's unchangeable. He will not break those promises. And we can go down to verse 18, but it really brings into account another aspect of God's nature, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for a refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now that's another point that should be brought into play on this, and we'll bring that up shortly. And that is the honor of God, the faithfulness of God. See, if you say, well, God can't change, but I still believe he took those promises away from Israel, then you have to conclude that all along he was intending to take those promises away from Israel on certain conditions, and he simply didn't tell Israel, and in other words, he lied.
And Paul, the writer of Hebrews, whom I don't believe to be Paul, but he says there are two immutable things. God's immutability in the sense that he will not change what he says, and God's immutability in the sense that he can't change his character and he must always tell the truth. So those two things bring to bear on the subject. Well, I can just hear those who think that God does change from time to time turn back to Genesis 6. Although, interestingly enough, I find that for the most part, believers believe in the immutability of God on certain doctrines. If there are certain kinds of dispensationalists, they believe in the immutability of God when it comes to God's promises to Israel and to the church. And they might, however, deny God's immutability, God's inability to change, when it comes to certain things having to do roughly with the doctrine of election. On the other hand, for reasons I don't understand, there are other people who take the opposite tack. They'll say God's unchangeable when it comes to salvation, but not when it comes to hopes. So they've got God with a sort of split personality. And ever so often somebody says, but Genesis 6 says that God repented. Genesis 6, verse 6. It says, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, let's be very clear on something. If you know everything, past, present, and future, then you cannot in some point of time change your mind. And you cannot at some point in time be grieved. You say, but it says grieve not the Spirit. That's right, it does. But if the Spirit already knows everything you're going to do, then the Spirit is not grieved in the same sense that you and I get grieved. See, we are grieved when someone in whom we had great confidence let us down. Now, if we had realized ahead of time that this person was one in whom we should not have such great confidence, we would not have been grieved. They would not have disappointed us. They would have done exactly that which we expected them to do. So we do have to ask ourselves, well then why do we have things like Genesis 6:6? Well, let's see what else the Scripture says about God. Numbers 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man, that he should lie, neither the Son of Man, that he should repent. Hath he spoken, and shall he not do it, or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Well, here we have two scriptures. Genesis 6:6 says God repented. Numbers 23:19 says God cannot repent, as well as all these other verses we've been looking at, because repentance requires mutability. And God is immutable. So every scripture we've looked at that says that God is immutable means God cannot repent. But here's a verse that actually uses the word that says God cannot repent. Look at 1 Samuel 15 and 29. 1 Samuel 15, 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And of course, none of these verses have the notion of repenting from sin, but repenting from that which has been promised. Now it says here, the strength of Israel will not lie, nor will he repent. See, some folks might read what Israel did and say, well, that's kind of like what the world did way back there in the Old Testament. And back there in Genesis 6, God repented that he had made man. Maybe God somewhere repented that he had made Israel. So he went back on Israel. That's the kind of an analogy that one might draw upon. Or maybe God repented that he had wanted certain people to be saved, or that he had tried to save them, or that he had temporarily saved them, however you wish to put it. But you see, the Scripture quite often gives us God's decisions in language akin to our emotions and our feelings. Now, we have very clearly the doctrine that God does not repent. But what God does sometimes do is change His stated purpose. He had not let man know what would happen in the day that he had gone as far as he had gone in Genesis 6:4. The issue had never come up. And every time that God has chosen to bring in a new dispensation, there's a sense in which He has added to His stated purpose. I shouldn't use the sense change in the sense of withdraw. He didn't withdraw anything. But He added. Today, God's stated purpose is somewhat different from what it was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the purpose that God had in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will still someday be consummated. He has not repented from that. But we have plenty of times in Scripture where God accommodates His language to our limitations. Had we, viewing man, seen this cohabitation with angels, we would have been grieved. We would have been sorry we'd ever started out this whole thing. And God simply is expressing to us the intensity of man's sin at that point by using this kind of language. Now, we have plenty of other anthropomorphisms in Scripture. God is said to have eyes. There's no way that an omniscient being can have eyes. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. And the picture I think of, though they didn't have it, is that of a spotlight that goes over. But you know, when the spotlight's over on this side of town, it can't be over on that side of town. But that isn't the idea at all. It doesn't mean that the eyes of the Lord are sometimes over in Russia and sometimes in the United States and sometimes in China. So if you can just figure the right time to sin, why, you can get away with it if that particular instant His eyes aren't on Columbia, Missouri or whatever. It's just an accommodation to the way in which we think. The fact of the matter is the eyes of the Lord are not to and fro, but everywhere at once. That's just an accommodation. And we have also the use of God's ears and His hands. We even have a reference to God's feathers. But we all know that He has none of these things. It's simply an accommodation to the way in which we think and the way in which we speak. Figures of speech, in other words. Anthropomorphisms. Psalm 78:65. Then the Lord awakened. Now remember when Elijah was challenging the prophets of Baal, that he says, perhaps your God is asleep? Well, I suppose if the prophets of Baal had just known about this particular passage, they said, maybe your God's asleep. But you see, this is just, again, accommodation. The Lord awaked as one out of sleep. In other words, the Lord had been silent on this particular matter, and suddenly He did something. And of course, there's a sense in which that's what God will suddenly do at the end of the tribulation and during parts of the tribulation. For during the present dispensation, God has not been asleep, but from the standpoint of the way man might view it, it would seem that He has been. And that's just an accommodation to the way in which we might look at it. And it says, God awakens as one out of sleep and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of liquor, of wine. Well, and again, God cannot take too much wine. You know, this is just an accommodation. It's a nice figure of speech to explain what happens. And when God finally vents His wrath on sinful men, they're going to wish it were a mighty man drunk. For God's wrath will be far worse than that. Jeremiah 7 and verse 13. The Bible is full of these kinds of things. Now, there were about 18 or 19 places where certain scribes thought that these figures of these anthropomorphisms were so extreme that the Jewish mind should not be allowed to see them. So one can actually find about 18 or 19 places in the Old Testament where the passage has been changed, some of them with reference to the character of God, some of them with reference to other things, so that people would not make the mistake of reading things that weren't quite right. Well, we don't need to protect people from the figures of speech. They're here. We just need to understand them. Now it says in Jeremiah 7 and verse 13, "And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. I called you, but ye answered not." Well, again, God doesn't rise up early. He never goes to sleep. Here's another place where a figure is used that not a single believer would accept. God rises up early. No, he does not. He always was up. Well, then he rose up early. No, he never went to sleep. See? Well, God doesn't repent either. He never changes what he's doing. God does repent only in the sense that at times he changes a stated purpose in dealing with men, but never in the sense that he withdraws that which he has promised. Now, some other verses that make this clear. Psalm 146 and verse 3. "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." See, man is changeable. Man is mutable. Somebody makes a promise to you, they may or may not keep it. Job 15:15. "Behold, he putteth no trust in his holy ones," or saints as it's translated here. That's right, because they might change. The only one in whom one can have that kind of confidence is in a God who never changes. Now, of course, belief in a God who is absolutely and totally unchangeable should bring comfort to people. Instead, it makes some people upset. But I've noticed that people never get upset when they're talking about the immutability of God until you get on one of their pet doctrines. If you're talking to one who is of the covenant persuasion, you say, "Well, God's unchangeable. He still has a purpose with Israel." Then they get upset. But if you say, "God is unchangeable, therefore we can be sure of heaven," they say, "Well, praise the Lord." And by the same token, if you say to some people, "God is unchangeable, therefore he's elected out of company," they get all upset. You say, "Well, God is unchangeable, therefore you can be sure of heaven," they all smile. Isn't that funny? Nobody's really against the doctrine of the immutability of God. They just don't like some of its consequences. And people tend to believe doctrines in vacuums. By that I mean they believe something and never really believe that which must follow if what they believe is true. See, if you really believe that God is in the business of saving men, then you have to be a Calvinist. If you believe that God is in the business of helping people save themselves, then you can be an Arminian. If you believe that we are for sure going to have heaven because God promised to us, then you've got to for sure believe that Israel's got the earth because God promised it to them. There's just no two ways about it. God's immutability guarantees it. Look at Isaiah 54 and verse 10. Because I believe this should be a real source of comfort. Isaiah 54 and verse 10. "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." See, God will not remove that which he has promised. Men have a God too often that goes by his whims. And when he feels good about you, why, he gives you what he's promised. And when he feels badly about you, why, then you've had it. And the Bible says God is not a God of whims. Our changeableness is affected by our minds, our health, and all sorts of things. But God is always in perfect health, if you please. And God cannot learn. He cannot change. So we can get real comfort from it. It forces us to certain doctrinal views. The wicked can expect the wrath of God because of the unchangeableness of God, because God is not going to suddenly come up to the great white throne judgment and say, oh my goodness, all those people in hell, wow, I think I'll change my mind and do something else about this. Now men do that. They pass a law that has certain consequences, and then when they find out that it's going to put every other person in jail, they say, hey, that wasn't a good law. See, God cannot pass a bad law. Now, whether one is for it or against it, in our particular society, prohibition was a bad law. No government's ever going to put itself in the position of putting everybody behind bars. There's nobody left to pay the taxes, for one thing. And so for that reason alone, that law was doomed eventually, as are other laws that will eventually put a lot of people behind bars. Now, they may be good laws for certain times, but eventually, if a lot of people get behind bars, we'll change our minds as a society. Isn't that the way it is? They may be good laws in the abstract. But now, God doesn't worry about those things because he doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't need taxes. So there's absolutely no reason for him not to carry through his threats to the damned. And so the immutability of God brings comfort to the believer, terror for the wicked, certain doctrinal conclusions for the believer, and then somebody comes up and says, but what about prayer? If God really never changes, then there's no point in praying because God's already decided what he's going to do. He's not going to change. But actually, if you don't believe in a God that can do whatever he pleases and will do whatever he pleases, there's no point to prayer either. You know, if God cannot do what he wishes and you ask him to do it and you think you've persuaded him to, but then he can't accomplish it, what difference does it make anyway? Rather, I think the immutability of God is an encouragement to prayer, a recognition that the God we pray to, actually, he already knows we're going to pray or not pray. And whatever factors are involved, he's already taken into account. But that in itself is an encouragement to commune with the one who has all this knowledge and who changes not. Actually, the immutability of God is what's involved in that very famous verse, a verse that's used a lot by people who are not dispensationalists, but really it proves them wrong, not us. And that's Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What's it saying? It's simply saying he is God. He changes not. Men are not the same yesterday, today, and forever. They may be Democrats yesterday and Republicans today and independents tomorrow. They may be conservatives one day and liberals the next. They may be all sorts of things. They may be bright one day and senile the next, for that matter. Men change. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he can only be that by virtue of being divine. So God is immutable, and as such, we can rest assured that if he says to us that we shall someday be in the heavenlies, he did not mean the New Jerusalem. He did not mean the Old Jerusalem. He didn't mean anywhere else on this earth either. And if God promised to Israel that they would be on this earth, he didn't mean heaven. He knew exactly what he was talking about, and there's no reason for us to distort the promises to bring them in line with what we might do were we God. Such an idea is frankly blasphemous. God is not a man that changes or lies or repents. God is God. Well, let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. And Lord, once again, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee, Lord, for what it tells us about thyself. And may we, Lord, realize and recognize that you are one who does not change, and may we take real comfort in the promises that are ours. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.